Alright, gang, well, I apologize, I'm running a little behind today. Little problems with my printer, but let's get started with that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the changing seasons. We thank you for our church that we can come together and celebrate and meet together, share a meal together. We thank you that we have the freedom to worship you in a way that we believe that you desire to be worshipped, that we have the freedom to speak your name. Help us have the courage to do that. Help us today as we study about our work and how to relate our work and the profit that we make during our work to your kingdom and your glory in a way that honors you and the word that you've given to us. We ask these things in the name of your Son, who made it possible for us to serve you. In his name. So, today, we're still on our topic of talking about work, and I'm going to review one more time kind of what we've talked about before. I don't want to stress anybody out, but you might ask a couple of questions while we're reviewing, just to see if any of it sunk in. Okay, work and rest. We have these cycles of work and resting that the Lord has commanded that we have in our life, and he based those on the 6 days of creation that he created the entire world, and the seventh day that he rested. And I'm just wondering if anybody has a working definition of what it means to work and what it means to rest.
Labor for the benefit of someone else.
There you go. Okay. So work, sustained effort for the benefit of someone else. Okay? And then rest is
not that.
Okay. So rest is to alleviate or take a break from your sustained effort for the benefit of others, to rejoice and honor the Lord for the blessings that he's given you. That's the reason that we have rest. And we have both work and rest built into our cycle, and we need that. And that's why the Lord has blessed us with both work and rest. Then we talked about vocation. The idea that vocation is a calling comes from the Latin vocare, to call. And we're called to do some sort of work. And how do we know what our vocation is?
It's what we're doing.
It's what you're doing. Okay, that's right. So that's your vocation. Now, you may be drawn to another vocation because of inclination, interest, or talent. And it's okay to pursue that if you have the ability and can do that without neglecting the obligations that you already have in the vocation in which you find yourself. But we're constrained. It's a calling. Vocation doesn't come from inside. It's a calling from outside. It's a calling from the Lord. We talked about the ethics of work, that we're working for other people's benefits, but that sometimes we are tempted to do things at work that are maybe not as beneficial to others as they should be. Why would we be tempted to do those kind of things in our work?
Sin,
right. So we're all subject to sin since the fall. We've been separated from God. We lack our connection with God, and sometimes our focus gets misguided and is unrighteous, and we direct in toward ourselves and our own interests that should be focused Godward and outward, which is the command that the Lord has for us. So we're tempted to do that, and at work, we're given certain reign of privileges or ability to do things that influences other people in a way that we don't have as just somebody that's not working. So as a doctor, for example, I can take a knife and cut on somebody, and that's not necessarily considered an assault if I am trying to help them. So as a governor or, you know, as a in government, you can tax people in order to benefit the people that you are serving with services that they need, but yet there's always a tendency to misappropriate some of that for yourself, and thus the development of tyranny that has troubled mankind since the onset of government. We talked about integrating faith and work and saying, okay, most of our time we do not spend in church. We spend a small amount of our time in church. We spend, at the best, 1/7 of our days resting and rejoicing in the Lord, and the rest of the time, well, we do a lot of things where we're working, and this is the place where we have the opportunity to impact on the lives of others, but we try to say, how do we think about that in terms of God's agenda, what God has planned for the world, and how we're accomplishing the work that He set us out to do, and that there's a variety of ways that we can do that. And then we talked about stewarding our vocation, that the Lord has given us time and talents and treasure, and that we're supposed to be using what we have to further the ends of His kingdom and not to be engaged in our own personal little kingdom. And then we talked a little bit about how we can do that. And now I want to segue a little bit into a discussion of athletes. And the reason that I want to talk about that in connection with work is we work. And when we work, we get paid for our work. In fact, you know, most of the world thinks of that as the reason that you work is to get paid so that you can live the life. Well, that's the life that you choose, the life that you please, the life of your desires. You can pursue happiness. The pursuit of happiness, that's what they wrote into our Declaration of Independence. That's not really part of our definition of work. Our definition of work is that we're going to do our sustained effort for the benefit of others. But the point is that we are also others to others, and we need them to work for our benefit. And money is the way that we have arrived at of codifying that relationship so that we can both receive and give help to others. And it's good in the sense that it's a good use of resources. It doesn't take a lot of extra effort to get that to happen. There would have to be a lot more interaction to find out who needs what I have to offer, and then who has what I want, and figuring out how we can barter that. And it's more efficient. That's the word I'm looking for. It's more efficient to use money, but it also colors it, and you start to think about the work being all about money. Now, I have a little definition there of poverty. Do you know what poverty is?
Buy the basic necessities.
There you go. Okay, so you don't have the things you need to live. Food, water, shelter, clothing, maybe security. Those are things that everybody needs. But that's, you know, and that would have you living at a very subsistence level. What's the definition of poverty in, what does it take to be poor in the United States? What's the income qualification for poverty level? Anybody know?
I don't know, but it's something.
I think it's about $15,000 a year. So $15,000 a year, you make that much or less in your table, you are considered poor. And there are people in the United States that are living at that level. There are people in this church that live on that level, $15,000 or less a year. But there's a lot of people in the world that live on $2 a day or less. So that would be like $600 or $700 a year or less. And they're eking out an existence, and they are really poor.
Most of the poor in the United States have air conditioning and microwaves and cell phones and TVs. So those aren't, if you look on the list there, those aren't the things that qualify you for being poor in the strict definition of what it means to be poor. So we kind of have a discrepancy in terms of poverty. Why do they think that we consider you to be poor at $15,000 a year in the United States and not at $2 a day?
Or less.
Well, we do consider you poor if you have $2 a day or less, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Just expectations of a higher standard of living?
Because what's happened is that in the United States in the last 150 years and in about 2,500 countries in the world, we've essentially eliminated poverty in the definition that I gave you. Lack of food, shelter, clothing, safety. Okay? People have that. So it's kind of become something that we presume that everybody's going to have, but not everybody in the world has it. And that raises a problem, right? Because we're the richest people in the world, okay? People in the United States, or one of the richest countries in the world, for everybody in the country, compared to other countries. And the question becomes, well, what is our obligation to redistribute what we have to them? And that's the question, you know, should we be living in a condition closer to poverty so other people aren't poor? That's the perennial question. It's been a really big question since the beginning of the 20th century. So that's when, we had the Bolshevik Revolution, communism, and socialism came before. A lot of people say, hey, there's a lot of Christians who say, hey, capitalism, where the rich get richer, isn't compatible with the Christian worldview. There's people that say that. It's called liberation theology, and the idea is basically what you have, you should give to me so that we all have less, but we all have enough. That's the point. And the question is, does Scripture teach that? And, you think about some of the passages you hear, that little kind of spring to mind, you're kind of thinking, well, maybe it kind of does. But then there's also this other group of people, and they're saying that, hey, our God is a God of plenty. He's a God of that owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's a God of riches. He blesses his people, and he wants us to live a life of prosperity, and you're the son of a king, you should live like a prince. So that's the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And they're saying there's something wrong with you if you're not pursuing riches and richness. When you have in your hands a lot, when you have riches, you have to decide, I don't want to impoverish myself, and yet I don't want to make an idol of my riches, and I have to find some sort of a balance, and how do we do that? So that's kind of what I wanted to work with you today on, is this idea of a balance between affluence and poverty. So affluence means you have an abundance of worldly goods. Anybody got the Bible? Can they read that passage from Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 to 9? Talks about this idea of kind of a golden mean.
It says, remove far from me falsehood and lying, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be poor and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane and they will inspire you.
Okay. So what Solomon or whoever wrote that particular proverb is saying there is that if I'm too rich, then I'm going to just forget about the Lord. I'm not going to be dependent on the Lord for what I need. I'm going to depend on my wealth. And so I make a god of my wealth. I put my trust in my riches or in my own might. And I become proud. But yet, if I'm so poor, I lack what I need, then I'm tempted to steal what I need because I have to have it. Sort of like Les Mis, the guy who steals the loaf of bread, right? You need to have enough to get by with your basic necessities. There's a temptation when you don't have enough to take what doesn't rightfully belong to yours. And he's suggesting that there's a golden mean in there between not having too much and having too much. Or having enough and having too much. So where does that fit? And there's a group of people, you know, the liberation theology people, Black Lives Matter, that kind of deal, okay? The issue is we should redistribute what the rich have to the poor so that everybody has more or less the same and make things equal. Everybody should be equal. And what's the problem with that?
Not everybody works.
Because every time we try that, okay, we have tried that. It's been tried many times, okay. What happens is that everybody gets poor. Everybody gets very poor. Nobody gets, well, somebody gets rich. The people who are enforcing the rules usually get rich by stealing from all the poor people that they're distributing the wealth for. It doesn't work because people don't really like doing a lot of hard, frustrating work. We talked about the frustrations that are present. We live in a fallen world. Other people sin, we're sinners that are sinned against, and the world itself is broken. It brings up thorns and thistles, and so we try to do stuff, and you take 3 steps forward, and you get 2 steps back. It's hard, it's frustrating, and basically it would be nice if I didn't have to do it. So work is frustrating, and people don't want to work really super hard when they don't see the benefit to themselves. And so you tend to impoverish the world. And with the rise of capitalism, okay, capitalism, by the way, is a relatively, I don't know if you know that, it's a relatively new phenomenon, like late 1800s-ish, that people really started to have extra wealth that they would invest then and create additional wealth. And what capitalism has done is it's lifted the standard of living in these societies so that there actually isn't any poverty. And you know, the old saying has always been, hey, the rich get rich and the poor get poor, right? But that's not really true, okay? What happens is the rich get rich and the poor get richer, but at a markedly slower level. So you get this huge discrepancy between, say, Bill Gates and somebody that's living at the poverty level. So there's this huge discrepancy, and it's uncomfortable. And the question is it tolerable? That's the question. So is this huge discrepancy in affluence tolerable? As a counterpoint to the golden mean there on in Proverbs that we just read, can somebody grab that passage from John chapter 12, verse 3? There's a quick little verse, illustration.
Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair as a house was filled with the fragrance of her perfume.
Okay. So this is Mary, Martha and Mary, maybe it's Mary Magdalene. She pours this expensive jar of perfume on the Lord's feet and anoints his feet. And who's upset about that? Who gets upset about that?
Judas.
Was it the Lord? No, not the Lord. Judas got upset about it. Hey, you could have taken that money and given it. That could have been sold. We could have made a lot of money. We could have given it to the poor. Is he wrong? Not wrong. They could have, okay? But the Lord didn't disapprove of this extravagant excess. I mean, this is very extravagant. She poured the stuff on his feet and wiped it with her hair. That's sort of more than hospitality demands, right? But the Lord didn't berate her for that. So somehow there must be some place for riches that riches can be put to a proper use. We've got to kind of wrestle, I think, with that a little bit in order to understand what is the appropriate use of the wealth that the Lord has blessed you with. So we know there is a relationship between wealth and evil, right? You know that from, like, the 10th commandment, right? Thou shalt not covet. Okay? So there's something idolatrous, or there's a real tendency for wealth to breed idolatry, to get into your heart and become your master. That's why the Lord warned us we can't serve two masters. We can't serve both God and money. He specifically singled out money as a big problem in our hearts because it tends to kind of take on semi-divine qualities in the human heart. And so it's corrupting. It has a corrupting influence. But there's also a connection between good and affluence. Okay? And what that is this idea about sowing and reaping. Remember, as you sow, so shall you reap. If you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. If you sow generously, you will reap generously. So the idea being that hard work, generally speaking, not always, but should yield some sort of a harvest in terms of wealth and prosperity, and not just by and by pie in the sky, by and by someday when I die, okay? There's a link between hard work and prosperity in practice, too. So people that work harder tend to make more money, not always. But oftentimes, there are situations where people can work very hard and yet never earn enough to make a daily wage. And so it's not necessarily fair, right? The relationship between how hard you work and how well off you are. We know that's the case. So the funny thing about our culture is just that not only that we are affluent, okay, that we have riches. The whole, this country revolves around money. Our culture is affluence, okay? People go through their whole lives and say, hey, the more, you know, he who dies with the most toys wins. That's sort of a crazy thought because there's no U-Haul behind it, a hearse, right? But this idea that we gauge our success, or you gauge your happiness in life by the stuff that you have, and people try to acquire wealth. Okay. The connection between wealth and poverty and the Christian lifestyle is a new problem. Okay. It was a problem back in the time when the New Testament was written. They talked about they would have their feasts, and people would come and eat all their own food, and they wouldn't share with other people, right? Their love feasts. And Augustine kind of worked it out. He says, well, here's the thing. So personal property is a good thing, he says. And the reason that personal property is good, because God made personal property. God made the world. He made stuff. And he said it was good. So the stuff he made is good. And the reason it's good is because it's the stuff that it is. And it's good. It's a blessing to people. It's a blessing to animals. It's a blessing to the creation itself. And it displays the glory of God. So stuff is good. And it's okay for you to gain property, to get money, to get paid, to get wealthy by doing things that are that you work at. So it's okay for you to work and to honestly get money. It's not okay for you to work at extorting money from other people. It's not probably okay for you to run a brothel. Okay? It's not okay for you to abuse other people to get the money that you have. But there are honest ways of getting money. And so he made the distinction. He says, it's okay for you to get wealth. It's not okay for you to enjoy wealth. You can use the wealth that you have for the kingdom of God. But to enjoy it is a problem of the human heart. That's what Augustine said. And I'm not sure that I agree with that. But that's kind of a starting place, okay? That was kind of the Catholic theology, okay? If you look back through the Middle Ages, the ideal was to give up everything and go live in a monastery and spend your life praying for the world. And, you know, doing work and living in a communal setting. And that was the ideal. And to work outside of the religious setting, to work in private, to engage in some secular vocation, was second tier. Okay? It was distinctly inferior to giving your life to the Lord and going and embracing poverty and living in a monastery. This was considered the good way to go. Well, we had this thing that happened about a little over 500 years ago now, right? Called the Reformation, right? The monk in Mallet got knocked off his horse, says, you know, oh, I promise I'll become a monk if you'll save me from this storm, right? And then he starts studying this discovery that, hey, God didn't say you had to be a monk to be a good person. And in fact, you're not really a good person even though you're a monk. It's anything every day. So, we got this idea that, you know, it's okay to have a vocation that's outside, strictly religious, strictly spreading the word of God, strictly praying for others, that you can be engaged in another honest vocation and still glorify God. And so you should work heartily as to the Lord at whatever the Lord has laid in your hands to do. So that's kind of this, what we call Protestant work ethic. Heard of the Protestant work ethic? That you work hard. But they were also a little bit uncomfortable with the fact that that means you got wealth. So if you work hard at the calling that you have, inevitably some people are going to get wealthy. Not everybody, but some people are going to get wealthy. So what do you do with that money that you have? Well, you're not supposed to spend it on frivolous things, okay? You're not supposed to spend it on luxuries. So what they would do is they invested it. And so it's the premise of this guy called Max Weber, and I don't know whether that's entirely the case or whether they are something that goes together, but there's probably some connection that this idea that I'm supposed to work hard and make money but then not enjoy it leads to investment and the creation of wealth and capitalism. So that the Protestant work ethic has sort of contributed to the development of capitalism. Certainly there's a temporal correlation there. Okay. So we've got all this wealth floating around it's not necessarily always put to use that honors the kingdom. And he said, hey, this puts us in an iron cage. That's what Weber said. That the iron cage is that I'm here, I'm creating wealth by working, and I'm going to use up all the stuff that I have, and I will no longer be able to create wealth because I'm going to use it all up. So this is the whole point behind the green movement and, you know, sustainability and all this other stuff. We're going to work our way out of resources into poverty, and we need to guard against that. So that's the idea behind that. After that, the fact that when you get these large amounts of wealth, it tends to corrupt people. So power corrupts, absolute power corrupts it entirely. So you get, you know, the J.R. Ewing phenomenon, and I said, he said, hey, once you forget integrity, the rest is easy. That's a quote from Dallas, right? And so there's a tendency for people that have wealth to try to misappropriate wealth, misappropriate the wealth for purposes that are not necessarily good. And so it becomes a real big problem. Okay. So the question is, since there are these extremes, okay, you got Bill Gates, you got the person living at the poverty level, and you're going, that doesn't seem right. Is that ethically tolerable from a Christian perspective, and there's something that can be done about it? That's question one. Okay. And question two is, well, not only in this country, but, you know, just as a whole, everybody in this country has, you know, we've got cell phones and TVs and microwaves and air conditioning and central heating and all these things, even if we're poor, whereas there's other people in the world that are living on $2 a day. And what obligation do we have as a society to do something about the poverty of other countries and people that are outside the U.S.? So I know I'm not giving you a lot of answers. That's the problem. Is it clear what the concern is? Why this is a problem? Wealth, why it's created a problem? The discrepancy between poor and rich? And then how should we handle wealth as a Christian? And what does the Bible teach about wealth? Yeah? Okay. So I'm at least stating the problem. Okay. So what I wanted to do, and I'll have to talk with Aaron about how many weeks I have to do this. I want to just take a look through the Bible about what the Bible has to say about wealth and what you should be doing with your wealth to see if we can get some sort of a guideline in terms of how tightly should we hold on to our wealth? What should we acquire wealth? Is there something wrong with acquiring wealth? What should I do with the wealth that I have? Try to come up with some sort of a rational approach to that. And rather than, I think, falling off, that's why I put it in a teeter-totter side. The one side says, prosperity gospel, you're a son of the king, you deserve to be rich, go out there and get as much as you want. If God blesses you, God's going to bless you materially for being a God-fearing person, and this is good. You should try to acquire all the wealth you can possibly have, and you understand the problems behind that. But that you want to fall off on the other side either, saying, well, what we have to do is sell it all and give it to the poor, redistribute all the wealth, make sure that everybody has everything the same because of the law of sowing and reaping. Okay? That we don't want to encourage people to be dependent on us to give them stuff. And we don't want to be proud for giving our stuff away to other people. We want to figure out a God-honoring way of dealing with the wealth that is entrusted to our hands. So that's the context. So just going to start with, we'll start with Genesis because that's where we've got to start. Everything flows from Genesis. When the Lord put Adam and Eve into the garden, did they have everything they needed? Okay. What were they supposed to do in the garden?
Work it.
Work it for what? They already had everything they needed. Why did they need work?
Because God told them. They didn't check.
God has in mind that we should not just survive, that we should thrive. They were supposed to improve the garden that he had given. They were supposed to create like the creator that they were imaging in the garden. They were supposed to work it and to keep it. Not because they needed it to survive, not for the basic minimums of survival, but to glorify God by expanding the magnificence of the creation that he'd already created. So they were supposed to image him over the creation and make it even cooler, which is great. So Eden, life in Eden, was supposed to be a life of abundance. But then what happened? The fall, okay. So easy to tell. So then we got thorns and thistles. Then we got death. Then we got pain in childbirth. Then we got people fighting with each other and arguing, and we got the first son killing the second son, right? That's what we got southeast of Eden, is we got this mess built into the world. And so now, it's not only a struggle. We don't only have to work to prosper. We have to work to survive. We have to work to get the very minimums. And sometimes, we don't have that. Sometimes there's less than the very minimums, and people die of starvation. So this created a problem, and it also created people wanting to get more things. You get people like Lamech, right? He doesn't have one wife, he gets two wives. And he's gonna, you know, if somebody insults him, he's gonna kill seven of them, not just one. He's gonna kill seven. Because he's Lamech, right? So we have a problem in the creation, but it seems to have come from the fall rather than as part of the creation itself. So it's not part of the order of the world that God envisioned for mankind. You know, with Adam and Eve being created in the garden in the image of God, what kind of status does that give you? Just like the other animals in the garden? No? What's different?
Dominion over them.
They're dominion. Okay. So the reason they have dominion over the creation is because they are the image bearers of God. They're the royal stamp. They're the governor, as you will. You know, Pilate was the governor in Judea, and he represented Caesar to the people in Judea. Therefore, he had inherited royal status in that area because he represented the ruler. Same thing with mankind. We represent the ruler of creation. Now, there's people that are going to say, this is a problem. This idea that Christians have that we are image bearers of God and that therefore we are above the creation. And that leads us to be harsh and exploitative and uncaring about the created order around us and destructive of our environment. So people say, hey, this is wrong. We're overstating our importance here. What do you think about that argument? You heard it? Mother Earth, we gotta take care of Mother Earth. We need to be green. We need to consume at a minimal level for sustainability. And you know, we need to have reverence for the created order. And in fact, we're a part of the created order. We're basically one animal among many. We need to quit exploiting, and we need to think about animal rights and animal dignity, and we should become vegetarians because it's wrong to eat animals. And in fact, I'm not even so sure it's good to eat plants because they're living creatures too. Just because they can't move and speak, that doesn't mean we're any better than they are. Have you ever heard this kind of thinking? I have heard this kind of thinking. Okay. And the problem is, what that leads to is a disregard for the dignity of human life. That leads to abortions. That leads to murder. That leads to genocide. That leads to all kinds of intolerable injustice against other human beings, because the reason that we deserve to be treated with respect and dignity is because we are image bearers of the one true living God who created this world. That is why every human being, as an image bearer of God, deserves reverence and respect because of that position. So it's very important not to let go of that. And so we need to hang on to the fact that we do have an important place. And yet, I mean, the Lord didn't create the world to exploit it, right? I mean, he entered the world to save it. And, you know, he's above and over. He doesn't need the cattle on a thousand hills. The Lord doesn't need anything. And so, probably a little bit of concern for the created order is built in to your Christian worldview. It's just that it's easy for it to get distorted by sin. So it's not necessarily follow from Christianity that we need to exploit the world and not be good stewards over it. In fact, that's a good reason to be a good steward over the world, is because of you are a royal governor. You have dominion, but it is an inherited dominion. It's a derived authority, and we don't have the authority to exploit the world that God has created. We're supposed to develop it. Okay. The other thing I want to talk about a little bit was this idea of what kind of dominion that we have, right? So there's a servant sort of dominion is the picture that the Lord gave us in terms of sort of dominion we have. You know, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And that's the sort of dominion that we're supposed to exert over the world, is a serving dominion that's other-focused, that has the best of others and the glory of God before its mind, rather than what's best for me, what's in it for me. It's all about me. And, you know, that gets twisted by the serpent, right? When he talks to Eve, that's the initial thing he says to him, oh, you're not going to surely die. If you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So we've always got this little, because we're made in the image of God, there's always this tendency we want to be God. We want to be little God, and we want to run the created order the way we want to run it. So we get this exploitative or self-centered, self-focused view of dominion that says what's in it for me versus what's in it for others for the glory of God that a servant dominion would have. And so that's the tension that we have and the dominion that we have over the world. And then finally, I just want to take you real quickly through the story of the patriarchs. Remember, God chose out of all the world one man, and he's going to plant his seed in the world through that man, the seed of Abraham. Okay, was Abraham poor?
No,
Abraham was rich. Okay, you sure he was poor? Because he didn't have a TV or a VCR or video games or an iPad. He didn't have a microwave oven. He lived out with sheep and goats and cows and stuff.
But was he
really
rich?
He
was rich in his day.
He was really rich, okay? Look, so Abraham had all kinds of servants and cattle, and he had enough men that he could send them to fight four armies, and he won. He was rich. He He was filthy rich, okay? Read Genesis chapter 13, says Abraham was very rich. That's what it says. Abraham was rich, okay? His son Isaac, was he rich? He was rich. Isaac was rich, like his father Abraham. How about Jacob? He starts out being rich, and then he kind of gets poor, but then he becomes rich again, and he comes back and he's rich. So Jacob is rich. How about Joseph? Well, he gets pretty poor too, right? He's in jail in Egypt, and he becomes the second richest man in Egypt. So they're all rich. God blessed them. What did God promise to the patriarchs?
Promised land.
The promised land. He told Abraham, hey, look, as far that way as you can see, as far that way, it's all yours. I'm giving it to you. Right? Abraham, he promised them riches and blessings. So there's something in the biblical narrative about riches and God's desire that we be rich. But there's a right way to be rich and there's a wrong way to be rich. You got to be careful to know. And as the Lord says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So that's just pause and be really careful about how we handle the riches that we've been given, because we have been given a lot of affluence. We have more than what we need to survive, and we need to be good stewards of that. So, in the remaining few minutes, I gave you a couple of discussion questions about the relationship between material wealth and idolatry, doctrine of human exceptionalism, that we have dominion over the world because we're made in the image and the likeness, that's the word I was looking for, likeness and image of God. And this thought came, well, what are the implications of that for our concern for the natural world and for stewardship over the earth? Just spend a few minutes to talk about that. I'll interrupt you in 7 minutes, and we'll share our thoughts, anybody that feels moved to do so. But you don't have to speak, but you may speak.
You're going to turn off the recorder for those who are listening at home, because it's boring to listen to you guys mutter. Time to wrap up our conversation. I know I didn't give you much time. I'm sorry. I'll try to stop sooner next time. I was a little disoriented as I started our session this morning. Anybody have some discovery that you'd like to share with the group? We only got a couple of minutes, but something that you talked about that you think that you'd like to share?
I mean, a lot of it just comes down to the human heart.
Okay.
Right? Because that's where sin comes from.
It does.
Also where the expression of dominion and love and joy and peace and patience, you know, all those things, where those come from. And so it's what do you have and what are you going to do with what the Lord has blessed you with? And are you going to start worshiping the creation or are you going to worship the Creator?
Cool. So a hard issue, which is, of course, desperately wicked. Who can know it? So it's really easy for us to deceive ourselves about the nature of our hearts. You probably know that if you have little sinners living in your house that maybe have deceitful hearts of their own, they just can't see what's right in front of their face, right? Here you are sinning right in front of your face and you can't see it because it seems right in your eyes. So it is definitely a hard issue. And I think, you know, I think that's a lot as we go through this, what the Lord has to say about the handling of wealth. It's the problem is our hearts, that we are so quick to justify what we do as being right and good and noble, and so quick to condemn others for what they do as being selfish, greedy, and brutal. And so we have the judgment inside of us. We're created in God's image, so judging comes naturally. The problem is that our standards are all out of whack because we apply an exception to ourselves from the standard that we'll hold anybody else to, and I think that's a huge problem. So, well, let's close with a brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the whole counsel of Scripture that we can read, for presenting your truth in many different ways so that it can enable our understanding. We thank you for a community that we can discuss this so we can see past our own blindness. Help to open our eyes to your truth. Help us to learn to live in a way that honors you and honors the blessings that you've shed upon us, and to be a blessing for others. In your name and for your glory, we ask these things in your precious name. Amen.